Okay, if you have your Bible or a device or you want to follow along, we are still in chapter 16 of Acts. And I'm going to read just a little portion to get us back into where we were. So if you're with us, you can join us in verse 22 of 16. I'm going to read through to verse 34. I think I'm going to read it. I can get Trish to come and sit down. You know, she turned and glared at me. Can you believe that? Not that Trish, the other Trish. Okay, verse. Some of you remember this. Some of you weren't with us, so I'm just going to read it and to get us back in the line. The crowd, 22 of chapter 16. The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, and they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was a violent earthquake. Such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaking. At once, all the prison doors flew open and everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved in your household." Then they spoke to the word of, the Lord to him and all the others in his house. At that hour of night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. So we left it last time, 2 weeks ago, when we were visiting this section of the Bible. The earthquake had just occurred. The jailer was planning to take his own life, but he was stopped by Paul. If you remember, I said it's logical that he knew Paul's message. He followed what they were doing in town. He knew about the trial. He knew about the charge. He knew they were beat. And even if he knew it wasn't fair, the building, the beatings, the charge, life was cheap in those days, and he couldn't protest even if he wanted to. But when he understands that these people are different, when he sees different choices and different actions, he believes, he becomes a believer. And by different, I mean they were not normal. Most people in jail, or if you were in jail unfairly or unlawfully confined, would you do the things that they did? First, they're singing and praying at midnight. I'm sure most prisoners were not singing and praying at midnight. The normal reaction would probably be to hate the jailer, to say terrible things, to be bitter, at least be groaning as you are there because of the severe pain you have suffered. But these guys are different. I'd like to say that they were marked by God. He had changed them inside, so their responses were different. Second thing you see is when the jail doors fly open, they don't leave. The prisoners don't take off. They're not gone. This is not normal. Obviously, normal behavior would be just to split as soon as you get out of there and get as far as you could quickly. Just think for a minute, what would you do if you're in there unfairly in the doors? You think, "God, open the door, I'm out of here." You know, I mean, this is the tendency. And then third, they not only stay, but they show concern for the jailer. "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." They have more compassion for the jailer than they do for their own personal freedom. Based on these actions and the jailer's knowledge of what had gone on prior, he is now convinced that there is a God and that these people know him. He now believes in the God that they have explain and define. See, that was part of what they were doing when they were in Philippi. The God who brought them to Philippi had empowered them. He'd seen that. They'd cast out demons. That was the big charge. Remember, he took away the income base for this girl. They had joy in suffering. They stayed when everybody else would have fled. And so as a result, he decides that their God is the one true God. I like verse 34. It says, he was filled with joy because he had become to believe in God. Now, if we try to apply these things to ourselves in any way, could it be that if we had unnatural responses to our difficult experiences, is it possible that these responses would cause others to evaluate their faith or lack of faith? Is it possible that others might choose to believe in God because nobody would do what you do or act the way you act or say what you say unless you've been touched by God? Is your behavior and your personality and your life so much different that they are forced to consider the God that you follow? So in our lives, what might it look like? You're not in jail. I wrote that, and then I thought, well, maybe you are. It just depends on how you define jail, right? But how could it look? Possibly it would show in your work at work and how you apply yourself, how hard you work, how respectful you are. Maybe it would show how you treat your wife or your husband or your children or your parents. Maybe it would show in your attitude toward money. Maybe it would show while you're driving. Oh, I meant to cross that note, sorry. Maybe it would show in your compassion for others. I mean, is it truly compassion? Maybe it's simply in your respect for others. I don't remember who. I came to a conclusion after talking to somebody, so nothing is original with me, but that tolerance isn't enough. You know, I can tolerate. That isn't enough. We want to go beyond tolerance to respect, to where we have a true respect of somebody. Doesn't mean we have to agree. We may disagree wholeheartedly, but we can respect them as God's creation, as person. Remember, the world is watching. Do they see in us enough to fall on their knees, as this jailer did in verse 29? The jailer called for the lights, and he fell trembling before Paul and Silas. And he asked the question, what must I do to be saved? George Barna, the pollster, took the poll, and I've mentioned it once before, but I'll mention it again. Took a poll seeking the answer to this question. In Western civilization, is there enough difference between the life of a Christian and the life of a non-Christian that would cause a non-Christian to notice and be compelled to make a change for or against Christianity? In other words, would he make a clear choice because the differences are clear? His conclusion was no. There is not sufficient difference in the Western Christianity, in Western civilization, between the character, between Christians and non-Christians in the area of character and behavior. Those lack of difference would not cause a non-Christian or compel them to make a choice for or against Christianity. And as I look at that, and I look at this, I look at the jailer who was compelled to make a choice because what he saw was so radical. But behavior of Western Christians is not radical. And then I look back into the Bible and I see, when Jesus was here, did he compel that choice? Yeah, I mean, that was one of the first things he said, what do you do with Jesus? He was so compelling that they had to choose with him or against him. How about Paul? When he goes on his missionary journey, by the way, there's still maps back there if you want one. He goes on his missionary journey. Did he compel a choice? Yes, he did. He was very articulate, incredibly compassionate, but also very articulate in terms of describing the character of God, his infiniteness, as well as his personalness to Jesus Christ. So if Jesus compelled that choice, and Paul compelled that choice, shouldn't we also compel that choice in our behavior? So what holds us back? What holds us back from making those more radical decisions? I've talked to a number of young people, and often the phrase is, I know I should, but I just can't get myself to make that radical decision, to really be all in. Not that anybody's ever all in, but you know what I'm saying when I say all in. As much as it is within me, I'm going to try to live for God. There's a number of reasons why we don't go there. And I tried to list a few of them, and I'm sure in your own mind right now, if you thought about that, why don't I go more all in? You could come up with a few. One of them that I wrote is we're unsure. There's just certain things about our doctrine, our belief system, we're not quite sure, and we don't want to teach falsehood, so we just don't go there. Well, when Val and I were in Wales, and we were trying to go through these mountains, and there's no trail or path. You're trying to follow a compass line, okay? When we weren't quite sure, we didn't just sit down and do nothing, because we'd be there dead by now. We weren't quite sure, but we needed to take an action. We needed to make a choice. We needed to go on. Even if it led us a little bit, we could correct later, which did happen. But another one is we don't want to offend. I don't want to be rude with my faith. I don't want to be offensive. I don't want to crush people. But the Bible tells us that the answer to the gospel is going to look a little bit of racist to some people. Doesn't it say that? So you're stuck. I mean, you're stuck. You've either got to be a little bit abrasive, still being compassionate, or you don't say anything at all. Or we say, it hasn't worked well for us in the past, so I really don't want to try again. You know, we're kind of family dispute. You can think of a thousand reasons why you're not going to do anything with it. You think it was easy for Paul and Silas to go all in, to make a decision to be compel others to make that decision? I don't think it was easy. I don't think getting beaten and thrown in jail felt good. I started to picture Paul and Silas sitting in jail that night and what they were talking about, you know. And so I had this little dialogue I created. It's short, okay, between Paul and Silas based on what we would do now. And so Paul's speaking first, he goes, they're in stocks, right, in jail. He says, okay, Silas, before we hit the hay tonight, let's have a mission update. What do you think? So, our mission moment and update. And Silas goes, yeah, that sounds good to me. And Paul goes, well, how do we do today? And Silas goes, well, I think that new mission outreach technique we tried met with mixed results. And Paul, you know how Paul stubborn he is, really? I'm surprised. I thought it went pretty well. Silas, not knowing really how to respond to that, just said, praise Jesus. See, the fact is, it is never easy. And it wasn't easy for them. We never faced that. Yet, I don't know many of us who have faced getting beat unjustly and thrown into prison. This is far more severe than being laughed at, feeling unsecure or insecure. And you develop ways to say what you need to say, if you think about it, that are not as rude and offensive as sometimes Christians have been. There's a little video I have, it's called The Bullhorn Guy. It shows the guy going down to the corner with one of those megaphones and, you know, just yelling at people. And you know, I don't really think that's necessarily the best way to do it. You have creative ways, and it interests people when you have creative ways, when you say things, and you have to think it through. I've come up with a lot of creative things to say about my faith that try to get me out of the box. One of them is people, you know, that phrase, I'll pray for you, that's a tough one, you know, because what does that mean? I was talking with somebody who's been ill, and they said, yeah, even the non-Christians say that to me, I'll pray for you. Well, all they're saying is, I will think of you. I'm not saying they're going to intercede with God on your behalf. So I just changed it to, I've been talking about you behind your back to God. And you know, that's my own little creative way of saying it. And nobody takes offense to that. But I want them to know I'm not just whispering to the universe. I'm talking to God as I define him, and I'm asking him to give wisdom in all those areas. And I don't ask him to heal you because I don't know if that's his will. I certainly tell him that that's what I'd like, but, you know, I'm not going to try to box him in like that. So So it's never easy. The danger is when we decide that we're going to stand for the Lord. Okay, I haven't stood strong enough. I haven't made my testimony, my witness clear. I'm going to try to be more clear about it. So if the devil senses that we're going to try to reprogram our lukewarm selves and be more intense, what do you think he wants us to do? He doesn't want us to be vital and clear. He wants to swing us into legalism, right? Immediately swing us into legalism. Legalism is the way that you will please God. So instead of our deep commitment leading to passion and compassion and content, but following the leading of the Holy Spirit through these difficult, challenging waters, we start making these little, resolutions. Now, I listed a few here, and I could have gone a long time. I could have gone pages, but these were things that I've heard, so these aren't in my imagination, Maybe I shouldn't wear blue jeans to church, and I see a bunch of you sinners. That's the kind of thing all of a sudden, somehow, where did that come from? I know, I've read the Bible from the back. I've not seen that in there. It's that rock music. When that rock music came, everything, started to go bad. If we could pull away from that, certainly. Apostasy arrived with all those new bangled translations. If we could get back to that original King James, the Holy Spirit would do his work. By the way, just a note on that, when we were in Wales, I came across a couple of pulpit Bibles and churches we visited with the original King James. And it's really hard to read because it isn't at all like what you have now. The thing is, it boils down to a couple categories. All of a sudden, instead of following the leading of the Holy Spirit, we say, I should. And you start to list things that you should do. Or you swing the other way and go, I shouldn't, and you start to make a list of the things you shouldn't do. And as a result of those, you say, I will start doing these things. Or I will stop doing these things. And see, instead of now focusing on the Lord and his goodness and his compassion and trying to hear a small voice saying, hey, go care about that person. All of a sudden, I'm introverting on myself. Does that make sense? I'm thinking about all the things that I should do or shouldn't do, or how God's going to hurt me if I don't do these things, or he's going to bless me if I do these things, and all my values are wrong. Has anybody ever heard this said to them? It's not all about you. Now, because I'm so humble, this has never been said to me. Why are you laughing? See, good and well that I've heard this on a number of levels, both within my family and without, in a number of ways. It's not always that one, but the message is there. And I think the Holy Spirit has said that to me a few times. Really, Ted? It's not all about you. So, in fact, when we were studying the parables, remember, and one of the things that I learned from Val's teaching the parables is God is always the hero. Right? God is always the hero. He's the one that's always the hero for us. We are not the hero. So when this idea of going deeper with God, of reaching out more fully with our entire being, it's focusing on God and what he allows us to do. Focusing on God and others. Not just focusing on us. Because I maintain that if you focus on your own behavior, you will become discouraged. Because it's never outstanding. Even those of you who have walked with the Lord for a long time, still sometimes it's, at least for me, somewhat embarrassing, maybe not for the rest of you. But if it isn't embarrassing at all, I don't think you're listening to the Holy Spirit. That's just my opinion, okay? Occasionally he points out a few things that we should pay attention to, and it is not a list of things that we should or shouldn't do. The devil takes our newly convicted heart and mind and confuses us with behavioral issues, thinking that these behavioral issues are what should mark us. But what marked the early Christians? They were known because they loved one another. And I maintain that you can't love a person while you're speaking poorly about them. At least not very long. The Holy Holy Spirit is not going to let that slide. Love should mark us, not the judgmental attitude that we so often have. Notice when the jailer repents, he does not run from Paul, fearing judgment. He runs to Paul and falls at his feet. When one of my daughters was engaged, she was flying back to meet her fiancé's family, and I was thinking about it, and I was thinking, if that plane crashed, and they were killed, and never enjoyed any of what they had hoped to enjoy, I thought, you know, I know a lot of Christians who would go, well, they were probably living in sin, and God just judged them. And you guys know people like that. But my non-Christian friends, what would they say? Would they say that? No, they say, that's so in that kind of situation, who is demonstrating love? Now I know plenty of Christian people who wouldn't have said that, so I'm not throwing everybody under the bus. We should be marked by love. We should be marked by compassion. Somehow the jailer knew he would be accepted. Does your world know that you will accept them? Does it know that we will accept them? Or do they feel we will judge them harshly? And you may have to judge based on sacrifice of Christ. But beyond that, you don't need much judgment, right? You have to, if you don't stand with Christ in your place, you have to stand without Him alone. Does that make sense? And you don't want to stand before God without Him alone. You want His substitutionary sacrifice for you to take your place. In my life, the people who have crushed me the most are certainly Christians, not the lost. So what do we do? Simply, we start saying, I should love more. And I should be cruel less. And I should love with God's definition of love, which is one that says, it's not all about me. I can let that go. I can hurt this time. I didn't have to immediately rush to my own defense. Anybody? Anybody rush to their own defense in my arguments? Maybe not. I do, but you know, you guys are more something. We should study the Word to know how to love, what love means. And you guys know, you've heard sermons. The Bible gives us good definitions of love. The different words, the different concepts. But Paul did not love without content. That's one of the things that made him so effective. He certainly loved. Otherwise, he wouldn't have gone out on these brutal trips and sacrificial times. But he loved with content. His missionary journeys were not ethereal. They were not existential, mystical things where people encountered some spirit they'd never seen before. They were content-based, but they were balanced. And the balance was content and compassion. If you have compassion and no content, you are worthless as a missionary. If you have content and no compassion, you are worthless as a missionary. And we are all missionaries. We are all have a mission to go into the world and show the gospel to the lost. It's what God always intended from the beginning. Remember, we said that's what Israel failed to do. Content and compassion combined, when used to define a good God to a lost world, will result. People will respond. I don't know why. I have been part of people making decisions for God through Christ more in the last couple of years than in many years combined. I don't know that it's a change in me or a change in people looking for more. But I want to state to you that those people are out there. I was, you know, I help also at the track program, and one of the athletes there, I happened to actually coach his dad. His dad attended the school. That shows how old I am. I'm in my second, almost third generation here. But, I mentioned his name, and I said, are you a Christian? And he goes, yeah. And I go, what's that mean? See, I'm asking content. What's that mean? Well, I try to be good. I try to do the right thing. And I wanted to say, you're not doing really well, are you? But I didn't say that, because I really did care about the person. But And then I went with the idea, we've talked about it here as a group, of deconstruction. When you reach a certain age, like your age, we deconstruct our faith, and if we do it right, we reconstruct it, right? Now it's not our parents' faith anymore, or our church's faith, it's our faith. We have reconstructed. And I go, would you be interested in doing that? And he goes, I would, but I don't have anybody to talk to. Now this is a guy who has Christian parents, although they're split, Christian grandparents, and yet he feels that he has no one to talk to. Is that true? I don't know. I said, what would you like to meet? He's going to be joining a service, and so he's going to be gone here in a couple months. I said, would you like to meet? He goes, yeah, I would love to. So don't tell me all the doors are closed. They're not all closed. People want to hear. They want to know. But they don't just want to be told something that doesn't make sense to them. They want to interact with that content. And we have sources. You guys in this room are very spoiled for the most part. You have, most of you I know have good Christian brothers and sisters that care about you, people you can interact with on Christian content. By the way, this is one reason why your testimony matters, whether you stand firm in the Lord or not, whether you stay strong in your marriage, because each one of us that falls hurts our body. Each one of us that messes up, and boy, we are. And don't get me wrong, we're not that good. I mean, Tony Campolo, if all of our secret sins were known, we'd all have suicidal tendencies. That truth is there. You know, we are not. But by the grace of God, we're not what we could have been either, right? We're still moving. We're moving the right way. We're trying to make better decisions. Let's just not try to bluff the world into thinking we're really cool. You know, if we just say, hey, I'm struggling, but God makes sense of me, and it really helps me to know Him, to know what He has for me. He has answers for my problems. And when I ignore Him, I face those problems alone. And the world is not good. I mean, you see what the result of facing problems alone? It's not good. So we have our brothers and sisters to encourage us. We have our spiritual family. We have God's work. Objective content about God, God's word, excuse me, objective content about God, so we can learn, we can know more of His character. When we know His character, we can come up with some of the right answers, some of the right directions. And then we have the Holy Spirit, God's still small voice, or just a voice, to lead us in ways that are foolish by the world's standards, but make sense on a spiritual level. Now here in this verse, or this section, we see Paul in jail, in stocks, having been beaten unjustly, bleeding, wounded, bruised. You ever think about where Paul could be at this time? Maybe that he made those decisions to go. Paul was a Pharisee among Pharisees, trained under the leading Pharisee of his time, Gamaliel. He could be in Jerusalem. He could be an honored and respected Pharisee, the highest level that his faith was attaining to. So to them and to others, his choices are foolish. To any established religious person in Jerusalem at the time, what he is doing is a waste of time. But see, to him, who had different eyes to see differently than he ever did before, it's exactly what he wants to be. But see, to be in Jerusalem, having those positional honors, wasn't enough for Paul. It simply wasn't enough. It didn't tempt him. He wasn't like, oh, I really wish I was back there. Don't you think he thought of it? Don't you think he thought of how comfortable he could have been? But see, he was called by God and he wanted more. So as I close today, I guess I would ask you the question, what is enough for you? Is it enough to accumulate stuff or power? You just want one more thing? You want to go to one more sporting event? One more party? One more movie? One more thrill? I hope that it, for you, a life of faith is more than just more stuff. And I hope it's more than comfort. So I ask the question one more time, what is enough for you? If you've been pursuing a track that isn't enough for you, right? It's not a big change. Are you acknowledging God? You say, God, I'd like to go a little bit deeper. I'd like to do a little bit more. I'd like to be focused on you a little bit more than I have been focused. Try to put yourself in situations where your friends and your focus is increased rather than decreased. Lord, you're really good to us, and you're a really good God, and we don't walk by faith, and we're cloudy sometimes, and we struggle to see what we should do and how we should do it, and yet the Bible gives us an indication of the direction we should be traveling. And as you move us, help us to hear your voice. Help us to love each other, to care for each other, to shine your light to a world that needs you desperately.